we see the action of God. It's the only explanation. Luther, as I've told you, was a great man. He was a true genius. But he's, of all men, I sometimes think, the one that is most comforting to the preacher. He's not only comforting to the preacher, he's a comfort, I'm sure, to many of you who are here tonight. Genius, brilliant brain that he was. He was subject to attacks of depression. He could get terribly depressed. He was very human. Not only did he suffer from attacks of depression, he was a great hypochondriac. Imaginary ills and diseases, particularly of his bowels. And he talked a lot about it, that's why I mention it. Not only that, if ever a man was attacked by the devil, it was this man. We are told that the story of the ink pot isn't true. Well, I don't know. But whether that is true or not, that he was attacked by the devil is beyond any question. He had veritable onslaughts of Satan upon him. And he had to face difficulties and problems. I say this again for the comfort mainly of my brethren in the ministry. In 1521, he had to spend a number of months in the Wartburg castle to be saved from his enemies. And he was not in contact with the church and affairs of Wittenberg. And after he got back to Wittenberg, after this incarceration, as it virtually was in this place, when he got back to Wittenberg, he found that all sorts and kinds of things had happened. Any man in the ministry knows what that is. The church members are like children, and when the parents are away, they tend to do certain things. And the poor parent comes back and finds the church in awful trouble. All sorts of things have been happening in their absence. Poor Luther comes back, and he feels that the whole of the Reformation has been lost. And he was cast down, but not for long. God would always raise him up. It's the only explanation. In spite of his natural depression and morbidity, in spite of this weakness with regard to illnesses and so on, and in spite of the devil, he wasn't down for long. He'd rise up and he'd cleanse the whole place again, and he went on doing that through his extraordinary life. So what I see above everything here is the action of God. Don't you see it? Look at the preparation for Luther and the Reformation. Wycliffe and Huss and other men. Look at those mystics I've mentioned. They were all produced by God. It was a part of God preparing for this mighty event that he knew was coming. Then the Renaissance, the rediscovery of Greek culture, the work of Erasmus and others with this Greek New Testament and so on. It's part of God's preparation. Indeed, there was even a political preparation. Many of these governors and rulers in Germany were getting very restive about all this money that they had to be sending down to Rome constantly. They wanted to use it in their own way, but they were vassals of the Pope, and they were restive. There was political unrest. Now, some of your modern infidel historians think they can explain the whole of the Protestant Reformation in political terms and economic terms. That, of course, is sheer nonsense. But it did come in, and God was behind it. And then, perhaps most important of all, the discovery of printing. Just at the right time. Oh, my dear friends, we are worshippers of a wonderful God. How perfect is his planning. How perfect is his timing. He does a thing there, and you feel that's only political, that's only economic. Does another thing here, you say this is only a matter of erudition or of culture. But no, no. The great planner, he sees it all. And he prepares parts and portions, and he'd been doing this, and then the moment struck, he brought them all together, and he brought them all together in this astounding man, Martin Luther. You don't get reformations through an Erasmus. It's through a Luther. This is about the only man I've ever read of in history who could have done it. Any other man would have been crushed. Nothing could crush this man. God knew his men. He'd made him, he'd prepared him, and he'd filled him with his spirit, and he'd raised him up. Didn't matter what happened. No, no, you're dry as dust theologians, you are scholars, they never lead to reformations. And that is one of the things that's so obvious about this ecumenical movement. It's a movement of professors, very largely in that wrong sense. They lack this volcanic element, this living element, this experimental element, this experiential element, which is the very heart and center of the story of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. How do you explain him? How do you explain what he did? To me, there's only one explanation. Here it is. We read at the beginning of the Gospel, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and so on, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And that's what happened in 1517 and just before. The word of God came to Martin Luther. It's God from beginning to end. Listen to the way he puts it himself. He said, God led me on like a horse whose eyes have been blindfolded that he may not see those who are rushing toward him. That's all he said. God led me on. I was like a horse who had been blindfolded so that he couldn't see the enemies that were coming to attack him with their chariots and their spears. I couldn't see, but God could. And he led me on. He did it. I but read and I but expounded and I but preached, said Luther. It was God that did it. The Word did it. God led me on. It's the only explanation. And that is our comfort this evening. So that I want to apply what I've just been saying to our present state in just a few words. What does all this teach us? It's good, I say, to read history. It's good to study the lives of these men whom God has raised in the church from time to time. But not as a mere antiquarian essay. Not merely because of our historical interest. But in order that we may learn certain great spiritual lessons. What are the lessons then that we draw from Luther and the Reformation? And these seem to me to be the answer. The first is this. The vital importance of the starting point. What I mean is this. When you are confronted with a church in trouble as the church is today, and you are concerned, what can we do about it? There is nothing more important than your starting point. Or if I may vary that, the lesson of Luther is to me the lesson of this. The importance of your first question. It's the first question that matters. If your first question is wrong, you'll probably be wrong altogether. Or if I may put it in another form, the great lesson is this. The distinction between the religious motive and ecclesiasticism. Now let me translate this. What do we learn? First, what is the first question that we should ask at the present time? I answer, it is not. How can we have one territorial church? That is not the first question. It wasn't Luther's first question. He got that. That must never be the first question. I feel the whole tragedy today, and especially the ecumenical movement, is that it asks the wrong first question. They start with the conditions as they are, and they say, how can we get one territorial church in each country, and then get them all to be in fellowship together? It's the wrong question. Or, I can put that in another way, it is a wrong question to start with, to ask, how can we have unity and fellowship? Now, unity is all important. Our Lord has commended it, but it's not the first question. You mustn't start with unity. You mustn't start with fellowship. Thirdly, you mustn't start by asking, now, how can we find a formula that will satisfy men of diametrically opposed views? Now, I'm mentioning the very questions that are being asked at the present time. These are the questions of the ecumenically minded people. They're seeking for formulae which will satisfy men whose views are diametrically opposed. Let me give you two illustrations of what I mean. there has been considerable rejoicing in a certain section of the church in this country during this present year over the fact that they have now found a formula concerning the question of prayers for the dead. Why are they so jubilant? I'll tell you why they're so jubilant. They say that the formula that they've at last evolved satisfies both the Anglo-Catholic and the Evangelical. The same words. They say it's marvelous. The Anglo-Catholic reads it and says, this is praying for the dead. The Evangelical looks at the same words, he says, it is not praying for the dead at all. But they're both. But you see, this is wonderful. We've got a formula that holds the church together. Everybody can accept the formula, the magic formula. Or take another one. Take this question of the notorious service of reconciliation, as it's called, in connection with the Anglo-Methodist proposal for the reunion of those two churches. And this is the position. They've arrived at a formula. The Anglo-Catholic reads it and says, this means that this Methodist minister is being reordained. The Methodist ministers, many of them, most of them probably, read it and say, this does not mean that we are being reordained. But they say it's marvelous. We're all agreed. We've got a marvelous formula. And though we are fundamentally opposed in our doctrine, it satisfies both sides, so we're getting unity. Now that is what happens when you start by saying, how can we find a formula that's going to hold us all together? And you're bound to ask that question if you start with the notion of a territorial church. If you start with unity and uniformity in a sense and fellowship instead of the true question. What then are the true questions? Oh, there's no difficulty in answering it. Martin Luther answers it. How did he start? How did he become the man he was? What led to the Protestant Reformation? Do you know the answer? Here's the first question. And here is the first question that the Christian church, so-called, needs to ask today. What is a Christian? That's the question. What is a Christian? Is he only a man who objects to atomic bombs? Is he just a man who objects to apartheid? What is a Christian? Luther, I feel, is thundering down the ages to us to this very night. And he's saying to us, ask that question. What is a Christian? Don't start about organizations and institutions. Don't start about territorial churches or getting all together. Ask the great question which the scriptures raise. What is a Christian? And then the second. And, oh, how vital it was to Luther. How does one become a Christian? How does one become a Christian? How does one get forgiveness of sins? Is it because I'm christened as an infant? Is it because I'm born in a particular country? What makes me a Christian? How do I become a Christian? Do I get pardon and forgiveness by paying or by doing good works? How does one become a Christian and get this assurance of being reconciled to God? That led to the Protestant Reformation. It was this intense personal experience of salvation. And these are still the fundamental questions, and they lead to the next. What is a church? Is she but an organization? Or is she the gathering of those who have this experience of salvation and sins forgiven and who know God, who are born again and have the Spirit witnessing within them? What is the church? Before you begin talking about amalgamations and unions, let's ask the first questions. What is a church? And I'm here to suggest to you that if we start with those questions, we shall inevitably find ourselves following precisely the same path as was trodden by Martin Luther. It is inevitable. Why? Well, for these reasons. To a man who knows this experience, to a man who has his only authority in the scriptures, There is no possible compromise with, first of all, the Church of Rome. No possible compromise. The man who asks these questions and finds the scriptural answer finds, as Luther found, that it is impossible to come to any agreement with Rome. It is another gospel. It is entirely different. There is no compromise with sacerdotalism. There is no compromise for the evangelical with those who say that a bishop is of the esse, of the very essence of the church. There is no compromise for the evangelical with a man who says that unless you've received episcopal ordination, you're not truly ordained. It is impossible. There is no accommodation between the evangelical and the blasphemy of the Mass. There is no possible compromise for the evangelical with a belief in baptismal regeneration. It is impossible. Luther found it impossible. As he went on studying, preparing his lectures on Romans, sermons on the Psalms, Galatians, it became impossible. And so the break was inevitable. But not only is compromise with such people impossible for the evangelical, it is equally impossible for him to be yoked together with others in the church who deny the very elements of the Christian faith. These men who seem to deny the very being of God, who talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as a homosexual. There is no agreement. It's light and darkness. And that you should desire to hold such groups together in one territorial church, my friends, it is a denial of the Christian faith. It is guilt by association. If you were content to function in the same church with such people, the two groups I have mentioned, you are virtually saying that though you think you are right, that they also may be right. It is a possible explanation. And that, I assert, is a denial of the evangelical, the only true faith. It is impossible. But someone would object at this point and say, but aren't you forgetting that Rome is changing? Aren't you yourself falling back to the 16th century? Aren't you being carried away by Luther? Are you forgetting that you're living in 1967? Rome is changing. All right, let's examine the change. The Church of Rome is not identical with the Church in Luther's day. Why not? Well, since then, you see, she has propounded infallibly the doctrine of papal infallibility. It wasn't propounded at that time. What else? She has propounded the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. She has propounded the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. And there has been a terrible increase in Mariolatry. The only difference between the Church of Rome then and now is this, that it's even worse now. Oh yes, it's true to say that they've dealt with the question of the abuse of indulgences since Luther's day. But what they have also done is to degenerate in doctrine and to make it even worse than it was in his day. Let's not forget this. But people say, what about this new attitude to the Bible? Let's face it. Did you know that the new attitude to the Bible in the Roman Church is mainly a higher critical attitude? And what is coming into the Roman Church is modernism, liberalism, higher criticism, not evangelicalism. Don't be deluded, my friends. Those are the facts concerning the Roman Catholic Church. But wait, says another, surely you ought to be concerned about these people in the Church of Rome who are beginning to feel unhappy. We were told about them by one of the speakers this afternoon, and it's right. There are many in trouble. They say, now surely you should be concerned about them and be anxious to help them. I agree. We should be very concerned. We should be praying for them, for their conversion. But how are we to help them? Are we to help them by saying to them, you know, after all, there's not very much difference between us. We also have been moving. And you know we are coming much nearer together. And the step you'll have to take when you leave Rome and join one of our Protestant churches is a comparatively small one. Is that the way to help them? God forbid. if you want to help a troubled Roman Catholic, show him the true doctrine. Open the scriptures to him. Show him the error under which he's been brought up. Show him how the things to which he's been trusting are denials of the gospel, even as Luther did in his day and generation. And I can tell you this, you take a stand on the scriptures and on the truth, and you will find that you are the very men of all men whom this troubled Roman Catholic will be most anxious to see. He'll respect your honesty. He'll say, this man knows where he is and what he believes. This is the man who can help me, not your compromiser who's prepared to give up most of what he stands for in order to help somebody else. No, no. This is true psychologically. It's been true historically. There is a strange attraction in opposites. And if you really want to help these people, very well then, I say, be certain of what you believe. Don't apologize for it. Expound it in love. And urge upon them the importance of giving it a wholehearted allegiance. So I close with an appeal. The position around and about us is developing rapidly. The ecumenical movement is advancing day by day, and it is traveling in the direction of Rome. You needn't take that from me. A great Methodist scholar, who's not an evangelical at all, Professor Norman Smith, said that in print recently. It is heading toward Rome, and of course it is. Very well then, my friends. What do we say in the light of all this? For it's not only heading to Rome, it's heading also to an amalgamation with the so-called world religions, and will undoubtedly end as a great world congress of faiths. Anything in order to hold on to power and authority and to tyranny over the minds and the lives of the people. Let us realize that. Let us realize also that one territorial church in each country is only possible by compromise of evangelical principles. The idea that evangelicals can infiltrate any established church, above all the Church of Rome, and reform it and turn it into an evangelical body is midsummer madness. No institution has ever been reformed. This is the verdict of history. Neutrality at a time like this is cowardice. It is temporizing where it isn't sheer ignorance and unawareness of the facts. What are we as evangelicals then to do in this situation? I reply by saying we are to heed a great injunction in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. That ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out of it, but come together also. Come into fellowship. Heed the appeal of Mr. Bender Samuel. Come into this fellowship of churches, this council of churches, that stands for the truth and against compromise, hesitation, neutrality, and everything that ministers to the success of the plans of Rome and the ecumenical movement. Come out! Come in! And then look back at old Martin Luther and say with him, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. And trust in him. What a numbers matter. What a sarcasm and scorn and derision matter. What's it matter that we be despised and laughed at? A man said the other day that everybody believes in the ecumenical movement. Everybody. We are nobody, you see. Let them say it. Let them say it. This one man was enabled by God to stand, as it were, against the whole church. And against those centuries of traditions. And you and I will be enabled to do it. Let's use his words, God's word, for all their craft and force. One moment will not linger. but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Do you belong to her? Zion, city of our God. When everything else is gone, the city of God remaineth. God grant that all of us here present tonight and all whom we represent may know of a surety that we are members and citizens of this city. Amen.